Well, over the last few weeks, we've had the privilege of listening in on a conversation Habakkuk was having with God. He was frustrated because the people who were living in his city weren't behaving well, and he brought that frustration to God with some hard questions, and God responded. But basically, the first four books in Habakkuk could be seen as a complaint, right? But God could handle it. And when he answered, he said, I am going to take care of things, but it's going to be through the Babylonians. And that offered significant confusion to Habakkuk. And then within his confusion, he started the comparison game, comparing the evil of those in Babylon to those who were trying to live justly in Judah. And then last week, Kyle highlighted God's reply of clarity, encouraging us to hold tight to God and to his word, no matter what the circumstances are around us. Remembering that God owns all time and is in charge. He's even in charge of the time for the Babylonian Empire to end. So welcome to the part of the story called the counteraction. We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2, starting with verse 6. If you've got your own Bible, good for you. Go ahead and turn there. If you'd like to use the pew back Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1429. As we merge into the conversation, I want you to know that the hymn that God is referring to is the puffed up enemy, the Babylonian Empire. And God says this to Habakkuk, starting in verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe? And when I see that, I'm like, whoa. We need to pull back on the reins here a little bit, because the spelling of the word woe and its usage here is just not common to us in 2026. It's not how I start my conversations. It's not what I include in my greetings. So what is the context of this woe? Well, a woe is a cry of lament, but with a little bit of an edge, because the edge is the fact that it comes with a warning and it's grounded in knowledge. So it's not just an emotional rant, it's actually a verdict. There is certainty in a woe, especially a woe that's given directly from God to his people. Similar to a lament that we learned about a few weeks ago, there are woes all throughout Scripture. Sometimes they have the word in it and sometimes they don't, but we just often miss them. If you've spent more than an hour with me, you've probably heard me quote from the Psalms. I love the Psalms. Whenever I have a hard time knowing what to read, I always default back to the Psalms. And Psalm 37 is one of my favorites. Verses 3 and 4 have been pivotal in my life. They say, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But nestled into that chapter 37 is a woe that gives us hope when we look around and we see that the wicked seem to be winning. Look at Psalm 37, 8 through 13. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. See, a woe calls out injustice, but it tells us that that injustice won't last for long. God's judgment will come. Sometimes it feels like it's delayed, but it will come. In the book of Habakkuk, God actually gives five woes to his people. But the interesting part about these woes is that they're actually going to be spoken by those who survive the wickedness against their oppressors. God even describes these woes as a taunt. And in the original Hebrew, the words that were used had this sound, this TS sound that was repeated over and over. So it would have sounded like a lot of hissing and a taunt. That's what God gave to them. Scholar James Bruckner said, "Yahweh's gift to the survivors is a lament, not for themselves and their victimization. Rather, it is a tool against their captors." So these woes that we're going to look at could be seen as God's answer to Habakkuk's question in chapter 1, where he said, "What about the joy and the prosperity of the violent? It won't last," God says. "What they have been doing to others will be done to them." It's called the reversal. Now, an entire sermon could be given on each of the woes found in Habakkuk chapter 2. So we're just going to look today at the themes and the common threads throughout these verses, specifically 6 through 20. Now, if you're a note taker, you're going to love this because I'm going to put the themes on the screen for you that are revealed in the five woes. So woe number 1 addresses greed in verses 6 through 8. Woe number 2, corruption. Woe 3, injustice. Woe 4, immorality. And woe 5, idolatry. I look at these five themes and I think, man, this passage is so relevant because these manifestations of sin can be seen all around us in the lives of individuals and with groups of people today. And it's true that Habakkuk's questions to God were about a specific time in history, and God's answer back was about a specific time in history, but I am certain that the answers are for all of history. So it's a lot, but we're going to go ahead and look at all of the woes that God's people had to claim over their oppressors. So starting with verse 6, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy for extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. You have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, settling in his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the ones who make it trust in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to the lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Good job. Did you all stay focused? Remember, I'm the junior high pastor, so I understand what an ask that was. Well, within all of these woes, we see the great reversal that happens when we choose to live our lives outside of God's commands. So, for instance, God loves his creation, and he demands that it be treated with respect. But the Babylonians killed people. They tore down the trees of Lebanon, cutting them down to make towering structures for themselves, because that's all they cared about, is themselves. They cared not about people, but about profit. They wanted more and more and more. But God says, when my justice reigns, they themselves will be exploited in the same way they exploited God's creation. It's the reversal. My favorite example of a reversal in Scripture comes in the book of Esther. King Xerxes had chosen a new wife in Esther, and she was a Jew. But she came into the kingdom, and at the same time, he also elevated a man named Haman to the highest spot of nobility. And Haman was a prideful man, and he was irate because a man named Mordecai, who was also a Jew, would not bow to him at the city gate. So in his rage, Haman decided he was going to kill Mordecai, but that wasn't enough. He was actually going to kill all of Mordecai's people as well. So he went to King Xerxes, and King Xerxes was pretty much unaware of everything that was going on. So he gave his signet ring approval, and the plans started to roll out. And as they were in motion, God gave wisdom to Mordecai as he advised Esther, who happened to be his cousin. And God gave Esther wisdom and courage as she entered into the king's court. Now, if you've never read the book of Esther, you need to. It's only 10 chapters, and it's rich. And the crazy thing about it is that the name of God is not mentioned in all 10 chapters, and yet God's presence and his movement is all over the story. So Haman's intention was that as Mordecai was dying, he would understand that all of his people would soon die as well. And Haman was so committed to this that he had the gallows to execute Mordecai built outside of his own home. Well, the reversal happens in chapter 7 when Haman's deeds and his deception are exposed, and what was intended for Mordecai is actually used on him. Esther chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending to the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Wow, if that isn't motivation to live within God's commands, I don't know what I can give you today. So let's take a deep dive. We'll deep dive into verses 6 through 8, woe number 1. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. So the first woe addresses greed. That's the puffing up of yourself by taking things that don't belong to you. And the Babylonians were notorious for this. They would go into a city and they wouldn't leave anything. And they would leave high interest loans for the desperate people. But other than that, they took whatever they wanted. And the warning here in this woe is precise. Those who plunder will themselves be plundered. So it's like the injustice contains its own collapse. George Robinson, who is a theologian, an author, and a professor, and no relation to our senior pastor, Kyle Robinson, but George Robinson says, tyranny always carries within it the seeds of its own destruction. Now, if you're like me, you don't use the word tyranny on a daily basis. So let me define it for you. It is the abusive use of power for selfish or unjust gain. And those who engage in tyranny, it's also deep-seated in like fear or insecurity. And Robinson is saying when power is weaponized for self-interest, basically it ultimately collapses. And here's a real life sad example of that. Bernie Madoff, for decades, operated what has become the largest Ponzi scheme in history. Approximately $65 billion is reported in account balances. And his strategy wasn't really complex. There was no financial brilliance. Basically, it was systematic deception. He would get new money in from new investors, and he would use that money to pay old investors. So he made it seem as if there was a steady flow of returns. So he piled up stolen goods, quietly, methodically, and under the cover of his credibility, because he was the chairman of NASDAQ, he was a trusted insider on Wall Street, and he was a respected philanthropist. So because of who he was, nobody really kept him in check. People entrusted him with their retirement accounts, with life savings, charitable endowments. I mean, this theft wasn't just a transaction. It was deeply personal. Habakkuk says, "Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Then you will become their prey." In 2008, when the financial crisis triggered mass withdrawal requests, the scheme couldn't sustain itself. And the illusion required for constant inflow faltered and basically imploded almost instantly. And Madoff was arrested in December of 2008, and in 2009, he received a 150-year federal prison sentence. Now, it's true that it primarily speaks to the first woe of greed, but you'll realize in life that it often ripples into the other woes as well. So his house collapsed, which is talked about in Woe 2. The security that he built through corruption disintegrated, and his reputation was destroyed, and his family was brought to shame. Lives were devastated, like it says in Woe 3. Retirees lost everything. Charities folded. There were even people who took their lives because of the losses connected to him. He had shame that replaced honor, like it talks about in Woe 4. So instead of being remembered as this financial innovator, his name became synonymous with betrayal. And probably most tragic, his son died by suicide in 2010. His other son died after a battle of cancer in 2014, estranged from his father. And Madoff himself died in 2021 in prison at age 82. Habakkuk's warning is not just like some kind of mystical karma. It's what happens when someone chooses to live life outside of God's command and God's reign. We have a choice. We have a choice every day to trust in God and his ways or trust in something else that we think will satisfy. We can trust God to bring about justice, and we can trust that his justice will be done. But what can we learn from these five woes in Habakkuk? The first thing that comes to my mind is that we need to keep the right one at the center. The Babylonians, all throughout the Bible, represent someone who is against God, someone who chooses to go her own way, believing that self is the ultimate ruler. And it certainly didn't end well for the Babylonians, and it doesn't end well for any of us who chooses to put our life at the center. These woes are actually instructive wisdom for us as believers. In each woe, did you catch it? The lack of faith takes the form of relying on oneself rather than God. So let's keep the right one at the center. I grew up at Bethel Baptist Church in Owatonna, and I remember being taught that I should keep God as my number one. And as being somebody who loves Jesus and is a rule follower and is super competitive, I did everything I could to keep God number one, to keep him number one above my family and my friends and my 80s music and my fast pitch softball and all the boys I liked. And it was a good effort. But as I've grown, I've realized that if I put God in the number one spot and then I rank everything else accordingly, how often does his influence make its way down to number seven? How often does his influence trickle down to number 14? Not very often. And so I've realized, not just in my own life living, but through scripture, that there's a different way. And that's keeping God at the center of my life. You'll see it all throughout scripture, but specifically in Matthew 22, Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders. They asked, what law out of all 613 Levitical laws is the most important? And Jesus replies in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's central. This is the first and greatest commandment. Some might say that it's just semantics, but I disagree. When I work to keep God at the center of my life, then he touches everything. I'm a visual person, and so I think of it like a bike wheel. When you think of that Jesus would be the hub at the center, every spoke that makes its way out to the rim touches him, is impacted by him. So that means that the way that I talk, the way that I dress, the way I look at situations, what I buy, what I listen to, what I watch, all of it is influenced by him when he's at the center. And it doesn't make my life perfect, but wow, it's a life of blessing, not a life of woe. What else can we take away from these woes? Pretty simple. Trust and obey. For those of you who grew up in the church, you are automatically having a song that's going through your head, or you're starting to hum the great Trust and Obey hymn written by John H. Sammis in 1887. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I get it. I get that trusting and obeying him when things are hard, when the wicked seem to be winning, is a difficult task, but I am convinced that it's the best move. I have a friend who experienced the temptation of living a puffed up life and then the blessing of living a life of righteousness. So he had just graduated high school and he took a job downtown Minneapolis at a restaurant. And most of his time was spent bussing tables, but if that wasn't bad enough, each night that he worked, he was assigned door duty from 8 p.m. until 2 a.m. The restaurant had a back door that led out into an alley, and the fire chief had mandated a certain amount of people that could be in the alley, and my friend's job was to make sure that that mandate was followed, which seems quite simple, right, in theory, but when you think that so many of the people were drunk and not logical by this time of night, it was a tough task. And one night in particular, a guy bypassed the line that formed in the restaurant that he would then let certain people out. He bypassed that line and he came over to my friend and said, "I'll give you $100 if you let me go out in the alley," and handed him a $100 bill. 18 years old. But my friend denied it, said, "Nope, I can't do that." The guy aggressively continued to pursue, but he held his ground and didn't let the guy out and sent him back to the line. He recounts that he was telling his parents about the story just more out of annoyance, but didn't really think any more of the conversation with mom and dad. 2 years later, his dad took him out for a meal, and while they were having the meal, he handed him an envelope. And the envelope had written on it, Ecclesiastes 11:1. And it says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." It's a verse that encourages us to be faithful even when we can't see the outcome, to do good, even if you're not sure about the immediate results. And my friend opened the envelope, and inside of it was a $100 bill. And I just think that's a beautiful example of the difference between the life of curse, which is living a space in a space where money and power or whatever else you want to bow to will make things good in your life, or living a life of blessing, believing that God's way is better, to trust and obey. So when we keep the right one at the center, when we choose to trust and obey, then I believe that we're set up to wait for his justice to prevail. Now, I'm somebody who doesn't like to wait. I don't think most people do, but you need to understand, I'm a doer. I'm a mover. I'm a shaker. If I'm on 494 heading eastbound and it's slow traffic, I will jump down on Normandale 100 South and I will head in a different direction, even if my Apple Maps tells me it's going to take longer, just so I can keep moving. My personality inventory says that I go by this phrase: ready, fire, aim. It's just how I live. And so waiting is hard. And because of that, I was so convicted last week when Pastor Kyle gave a different perspective on waiting. If you were here, you will remember this. If you weren't, you need to hear this. He talked about when he and Stephanie were pregnant with their second child, Sadie. Sadie's now in seventh grade in my junior high, but at that time she was inside of her mother. And they had a little bit of a scare and ended up going into the hospital. During the pregnancy, she was not full term, and they thought they were going to have to give birth that night, but they prayed about it, and God was kind and stopped the process of the delivery, and they went back home. And Kyle talked about how every day that went by that they were waiting to meet their daughter, they were so thankful for that waiting, because every day they knew that she was becoming more developed, more mature, and more ready for the life outside of the womb. And it just blew my mind. That's how it is with the Lord. Do you understand that he doesn't waste anything? And if you are in a season of waiting, I can assure you he is moving. He is working. He's working in you to make sure that you are more developed and mature, and he is moving in the situation that's around you. Even though Habakkuk couldn't see it, even though God's people couldn't see it, even though we can't see it, God is moving. And I feel like in this passage, he knew that Habakkuk needed to be reminded of this, and so did we. So look at verse 20, how this section ends. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's like God is saying, one more powerful than all the wicked is here, and I'm in charge. So whether it will be in our lifetime or at the end of time, God's justice will prevail. Do you believe it? I know for many of you, you're in a season where that's hard to believe, and I want to say I will claim God's faithfulness today for you in that season. But I also think it's important for us to communicate with God that we're having a hard time in the waiting, and that we're more than happy to say those woes over our circumstances or over people in our lives. So we're just going to take a minute. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're just going to take a minute to allow you a time of reflection, and maybe for some of you a time of confession, where you can confess to the Lord that you've not been keeping him at the center. You've actually been very comfortable there. Or maybe that you've had a hard time trusting and obeying. Or that you've had a hard time in the waiting for his justice to the point where you've got to move and you end up grabbing fourth and fifth best rather than God's best. So let me pray for us, and then let's just spend some time. Father, thank you so much for the gift of this passage. And I think my favorite thing is that just Habakkuk models for us that we can come to you with anything, that you're not thrown by it. So Lord, today, as we come before you and as we confess, I'm so grateful for your forgiveness and for your kindness and for your everlasting love. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.